Hi, this is Tim Keel. Welcome to the Jacobswell Podcast. For this week's sermon, or any of the sermons in our archive, subscribe for free in iTunes or wherever you get your podcast. Jacobswell is a church that relies on the support of its community. We consider you a part of that community, and we'd love for you to participate with us in our financial life. You can do that on our website and in the Jacobswell mobile app. Whether you're new to this space or a regular podritioner, we're glad you're here.
Good morning. As Shane mentioned, we're going to be in John chapter 6 today, and we're going to be in verses 24 and following that. So if you want to follow along, you can grab a Pew Bible, or if you have a Bible app on your phone or Bible Gateway or whatever, feel free to do that too. But before we dig into that passage for today, John 6:24 and following, I want us to back up, like quite a ways back up in this story, actually like over 1,000 years prior to that point where we get into the text today. And don't worry, we're not going to go through 1,000 years of biblical history, I promise. But we need to back up because there's another story that is written kind of underneath the text that we're going to read today. And it's kind of hard to understand exactly what's going on if we don't get that context first. And so here's the underneath story. Is that you know that for the people of Israel, their most significant story as a group of people, their most identifying marker, event of significance is the Exodus, right? And so you remember the Exodus back when they were enslaved under the Egyptian Empire and they were being held in labor camps in order to produce bricks to build the pyramids for the Egyptian Empire, right? And the conditions, they get so, so bad that eventually God raises up Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery. And the way that he does that is that God inflicts the 12 plagues onto the Egyptian Empire. And eventually Pharaoh relents and lets the Israelites go. Remember this? And they get drawn through the Red Sea and over to the other side with the Egyptians pursuing them. And then almost immediately, though, once they get to the other side, do you remember what happens? Is that they start complaining. They almost start longing almost immediately to go back to Egypt because they're feeling a little lost and pretty uncomfortable. And so because of that complaint, God asks them, has them wander through the wilderness for 40 years before they reach God's promised land. But even as they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, God cares for them and provides for them. He gives them manna, right, which is the substance that comes from heaven, and they gather it up every day and have enough just for that day to make bread and to sustain them through those 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. We remember this story, yes? Well, that becomes Israel's story, their identifying story, and God finds it so important and significant that they do not forget that that is who they are as God's chosen people, and that God, that is who God is in relation to them, that he protects and provides and cares and leads them from slavery into freedom, that he actually commands them to celebrate the Passover festival every year. And that is still the high point of the Jewish calendar year, yes? And the Passover festival, it lasts an entire week long to commemorate that Exodus event. But at the beginning of the Passover festival, at the beginning of the week, the way it gets kicked off is with a special meal called a Seder meal. Anybody ever participated in one of those before? Yeah, a lot of us around here. We've hosted many of those here before. What the Seder meal is that it is a symbolic meal where there's a liturgy that's read that actually tells the story of that Exodus event. And so the week gets kicked off with everybody around a table, and everybody has a place setting. And there are different symbolic elements on the plate. There's things like bitter herbs that when you're to eat that, you're to remember the bitterness of the slavery when they were in captivity. And there's salt water to dip things in to remember their tears of being an oppressed and enslaved people. And then there's another element. There's the unleavened bread. And that's to remind them of the food that they had to gather up when they were in a really big hurry to leave Egypt. And not only that, not only are those symbolic foods, but they're also, even their posture is symbolic. They're instructed not to sit up and eat like they do a normal meal, but instead, anybody remember this? How are you supposed to sit at a Seder meal? Recline. You're supposed to lie down because you remember that you are now entering into God's rest. And so all of those things are combined into that Seder meal. It's the way that it all gets kicked off. And so the reason why this matters for us today is because in our passage, in John chapter 6, verse 4, the author gives us this textual clue. And he says this, that all the things that are going to take place from this point forward are happening at the time of the Jewish Passover. So what does that mean? That means that all of the good Jews who are obedient to God's command to do this have packed up their things and they have headed for Jerusalem. And they've started preparations for that opening Passover meal. Where is Jesus in John chapter 6? He's about 100 miles away from Jerusalem, up on a mountain with all of the social misfits, with this huge crowd of people. You remember this last week when Brendan was teaching us that Jesus is up on this mountainside and he's with this crowd of about 5,000 people, and there's a reason why they aren't in Jerusalem. It could be that they don't have the financial means to get there. These are the poorer people. It could be that they are unclean, and so they're not welcome to participate in the Passover meal in Jerusalem. And it could be that they're just not Jewish enough. Jesus is out there with them. And guess what it says? That Jesus, you remember what happens, right? That Jesus looks at this huge crowd of people, and he's teaching during the day, and then all of a sudden it gets later into the day, and so he raises the question. He looks out and he says, how are we going to feed all these people? And this one little boy comes up from the crowd in this beautiful act of generosity. He offers what little he has, which are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus takes that generosity of that little boy, and he miraculously feeds every single person in the crowd with that beautiful act of generosity. But here's where the Seder part matters, okay? Here's why that background matters. Because if you read that really carefully, you catch what Jesus tells his disciples to do, and we miss it in the English translation, actually. He tells his disciples to have everyone in that crowd, those 5,000 people, to recline. Take up the posture of that Seder meal. Enter into God's rest. And then he takes the bread, and he gives thanks, and he breaks it, and he distributes it among everyone. He is taking up the symbolism of the Seder meal. And you guys, here's the really crazy thing. That at a Seder meal, there is one seat that is left empty. And that is for the prophet Elijah, symbolically. Because they believed that eventually the prophet Elijah would return and prepare the way for the Messiah, for God's anointed one to lead God's people again. And where is Jesus? Not in Jerusalem. God's anointed one is out in the wide open air of creation with people who are unexpected, with the people who are outcasts. Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed one, is out there for those who would have eyes to see and ears to hear it, acting out God's redemption story right in their very midst. And so the text that we're in today begs this question, you guys. How is that crowd of people going to respond? What are they going to do now that Jesus has acted this out with them? And that's where our text kicks off today. And what it says is that that night, after they've been fed miraculously, that they go to sleep, and when they wake up in the morning, that Jesus and the disciples aren't there. And so they get into boats and they cross the sea and they're searching for him. And when they finally find him, I think this is hilarious. Here are the first words out of their mouths. Rabbi, when did you get here? It's like, Kind of an odd question. And here's Jesus' response to them, which is equally interesting. Will you read this out loud with me? "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives to you." It's a little bit funny. Do you catch this? Because he doesn't actually answer their question at all. They ask him, "When did you get here?" And he answers first with this phrase here, "Very truly I tell you." And he's actually going to use that phrase twice in this passage of Scripture, because he will not answer questions that are just at the surface level. He gets right to the heart of what they're asking. Maybe another way of saying "very truly I tell you" is, "Let's cut the crap. That is not what you are asking me. That is not what you need from me, and that is not what is underneath your question. Very truly I tell you, I tell you the truth. You aren't looking for me because you saw the signs I performed, but because you had your stomach filled." Ouch! Feels a little bit harsh. But the thing is, it's not that Jesus doesn't care that they're hungry. He's the one who just fed them, right? He cares about their hunger. The thing is, he cares about more than just their physical hunger. In fact, what he's going to do is spend the next 34 verses talking about our hunger. Why? Because, you guys, hunger is that deepest, most physical human need that sets us on an endless quest for things that will satisfy our needs. And that is where it can go really, really wrong, yes? Because when in our culture does our world say, "You've had enough"? Walter Brueggemann, he is probably the most significant living Old Testament scholar. And he calls this, when we are living in that worldview of not having enough, he calls it living in an anxiety system. And he says, when we are living in this anxiety system, the anxiety is that we never have enough. And do you want to know where he sees this played out most dramatically in Scripture? Is back when the Israelites were enslaved under the Egyptian Empire, and Pharaoh himself starts to feel like there's not enough. And so in Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh tells the supervisor of the Israelite laborers, he says, "Stop giving them the straw that they need to make the bricks, but keep the quota the same for how many bricks they need to make every day." And when the Israelite slaves, when they cry out, "That's not possible. Now you want us to make the same amount of bricks, which we couldn't do in the first place, that you were requiring for us to do, but now we also have to go out and search and find the straw all on our own. That's not possible. There isn't enough. There's not enough time. There's not enough resources. That's impossible." And you know what Pharaoh's response is? "Don't be lazy." And so the Israelite slaves, they get caught up into Pharaoh's system of anxiety, of never enough, because no matter how much they work and no matter how much they produce, it will never be enough. And Brueggemann says this of that system of living. He says this: "The anxiety system devours all parties in the rigorous requirements, all parties that include Pharaoh, the supervisors, the taskmasters, and slaves, all caught up in the system. It is an abuse system in which nobody ever arrives at success." Tell me, does that sound a little familiar at all? When will you ever look at your life and say, "I've arrived"? When will you ever say, "I've saved enough," or "I've worked enough," or "I have enough," or "I've consumed enough," or "I have a good enough car," or "job," or "success," or "furniture," or "vacations," or "toys," or fill in the blank? The question is, when is enough enough? To which the world answers, never. Absolutely never. And just like the Israelites who were enslaved in the anxiety system, I think it becomes hard for us to see those same forces at work in our own lives. It becomes difficult to imagine any other way of being or thinking when we are constantly bombarded with commercials and with everything in the world that says you will never have or be enough. When we moved to Kansas City in 2008, I was pregnant, and we had a toddler at the time, and so it was obviously really hard for me to get a job, because I was taking care of a little toddler and about to have a baby, and it didn't make sense for us to pay to childcare so I could work, so we were dependent on Todd's work, and he was starting up his own small business with real estate that he had been doing in California working for somebody else. And if you caught the year that we moved here in 2008, yes, you know where this is going. It was right before the recession hit. And so the recession hits, and we very quickly work through the savings that we had worked so darn hard for. And in the midst of that, I can't work and am feeling pretty stressed out. And I remember so many nights of laying there praying to God, seriously? We need a break here, because he is working his heart out, and I don't know how we're going to pay our mortgage. And there were about 3 years there where my prayer pretty much was, help, 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 help. Yes? Anybody else experience that? And I remember when the economy started to turn, and all of that work that he had been doing finally started resulting in something. And then I actually joined the workforce too. And I remember just that like flood of like thankfulness that we weren't living under that constant stress. In fact, I don't even know that we knew how stressed out we had been until we weren't living under those situations anymore. It's a heavy burden. And then I remember, though, something crazy, though, shifted in my heart there from that flood of thankfulness to all of a sudden I'm going to the grocery store and not looking at how we have to spend every single penny. And I'm not having to think anymore about what we need, but starting to think more about what we want. Which isn't a bad thing, right? It's good to have enough money to go on a vacation and to work on our home and to give really generously. But here's what's incredibly hard, you guys, is that it is like swimming in a current that is headed the exact opposite direction to not get consumed with the message that this world sends, that there is not enough. Yes? Of this constant anxiety that you need to provide and to make more and more and more. That is the overwhelming message. And it can consume everything. And it can become really, really hard when we're living in an entire worldview that creates that narrative to have any imagination for any other way of being. And so this crowd that's standing before Jesus, they're living under the same anxiety system of never enough. And so when Jesus says, stop searching after food that's going to spoil you guys, search after eternal food. And how do you get that eternal food? You don't do anything. You believe in me. You know their first response to Jesus? Skepticism. You know what they say? Prove it. You prove yourself worthy of that because you are asking a whole lot of me to step out of that. Here's what they say to him in verse 30. What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is the weirdest request in the world, you guys. What are they asking of Jesus to give them so that they will finally trust him? What are they asking him for? Bread, which he literally just gave them the day before. When you're reading this from the outside, you're just like, seriously? How did you miss that? He just gave you bread. But I wonder if it's not something deep within our human condition. Because here's the thing. Maybe there's three, maybe more things going on here. How did they miss it? Well, maybe first, maybe they're just asking for more bread. When Moses gave us the bread, he gave it to us every single day for 40 years. That sign was great yesterday, but what I really need now, Jesus, is more bread. Or maybe they're not satisfied with how Jesus gave it to them, right? That you, can you see that in there? That really, come on. That bread came from that little boy. That's a little ordinary. But if you could bring bread from heaven like Moses did, now that would be cool. I can get behind that. Or maybe it's this. Maybe they simply forgot. What bread? What sign? Which sounds crazy when you're reading it, but I wonder if it is not telling us something about this deep human condition that we are in. I wonder if it's not our human nature for us to miss God's work in our lives that is happening all of the time, but we miss it because we quit looking for it. Yes? It's almost like something in our vision goes wrong. We can't see what God has already done to bless us and care for us and protect us and provide for us, which makes sense sometimes. Because a lot of us, these are real things, right? When we feel squeezed and we feel like there's not enough fill in the blank, money or time or attention or love or care, those are real things. But I wonder if what Jesus is asking in that moment is when you are feeling that craving for something that will fulfill, do you have to end up in that feedback loop of anxiety, or is there another way? Can you choose something different? I was talking with this guy in our community this week named Addison Shockley because I heard of a really cool practice that he does at the end of each week. Will you put up this picture up there of his journal? So this is just a little tiny snapshot of his journal. Here's what he does, is that every day he just writes, he makes a list of just the things that he did that day. They're just ordinary kind of things, right? But here's what he does, is that before he enters into Sabbath, his day of Sabbath, and yes, he takes an intentional day of Sabbath, and this is a very busy guy working on his PhD in rhetoric. He's not just hanging out. But before he enters into his day of Sabbath, what he does is he takes out highlighters of different colors, and he looks back at that list of stuff in his week, and he sits down there, and he looks back, and he goes, okay, where did I sense life, and where did I sense God's grace in the middle of the last week? And he takes a pen, and he highlights different areas of life. So like up there, you'll see the orange is just when he got work and school stuff accomplished, and he highlights it in orange. Or the purple are times with his wife that he found significant throughout that week. And they aren't huge things. Like sometimes it's like, we went on a walk together. And he highlights that. The yellow are kind of relational interactions, even with strangers, that he found life-giving. And the purple is just, you see that? Walmart. It's just errands that he got done. But here's the purpose of this. Here's why this matters. Is because at the end of the week, Addison Shockley stops. And he looks back. And he says, God, thank you. And then he says, good enough. That's enough. And then he enters into rest. You guys, that is a completely small but countercultural way of viewing our life and God's work in our life. When we were in our Sunday planning meeting this past week, my friend Caitlin said this profound thing. She said this, usually when I look back over my life, I'm asking this question, what didn't I have or what am I missing? She said, it's so foreign to look back with the lens of God's abundance instead of the lens of the world's scarcity. There are so many missed opportunities to praise God. So good and so true. And I wonder if that's exactly what's happening with this crowd of people who is standing before Jesus at this moment. All they can see, and this is Jesus, God in the flesh before them, who has just worked miracles in front of their eyes. But all they can see when they look at him is how he is not meeting their expectations of who they want him to be or what they want him to do. And it just makes me wonder how often we fall into that same trap. Remember earlier when I mentioned that twice in this passage that Jesus says to the crowd, "Very truly I tell you," aka cut the crap, right? Here's the second occurrence of that right now with Jesus. He says this to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." What is he saying? He says, you have a wrong perception of the past. It wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. It was God. God did that through Moses, yes, but that was God's gift. And what is he getting at there? That there is no human being in your life and no thing that is going to satisfy that deepest desire of your heart, that deepest longing, and that deepest hunger, because satisfaction belongs to the Lord. And any time that we start, we've all felt the disappointment of this, yes? Of asking someone else or something to fill those infinite longings of our souls, and you guys, they can never meet that. They were not created to do that. That is asking something that is impossible of them. And it's putting other people, even good people that we love, like our spouses or our kids or our friends or our coworkers, to meet something that they simply can't. We're asking them, just like Pharaoh did, make more bricks to fill my loneliness. Make more bricks to make me feel significant. Make more bricks so that I can feel proud of you. It doesn't work. That enslaves other people and us to our expectations, yes? And likewise, no thing can fill that. It's never created to do that. Only God can satisfy those deepest longings of our heart. And we are in enslavement if we're asking anything else to do that. But here's the problem. What does that look like, right? That sounds good, but when the rubber hits the road in life, right, and you are feeling hungry or tired or pressed for any one of those things, for time or food or energy or money or love and belonging, when you're feeling a lack of those things, it sounds good to say that God gives us eternal bread, but seriously, what does that look like? And the problem is, I don't have a great answer for that. That's a theoretical thing that it is really hard to put feet on, because those are real needs, and we have all been in that place when we are crying out to God, help! But I think this passage at least gives us a clue on where to start. And it's in this really subtle shift in the verb tense here. Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you, past tense, the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you, present tense, the true bread from heaven. What does that mean? Maybe when we don't have the eyes to see and attribute the things that God has done in our lives in the past, and we're attributing it to other stuff, when we don't attribute God's work to God in our past, that there is no way to see God's hand all over your life in the present, yes? Which is why I wonder that Passover festival is so significant. This is why God takes this so seriously. He says, stop what you are doing and your everyday activity, and you pause for a week to remember what I have done for you. And it reminded me of this thing, this moment in the Seder meal that maybe was happening in Jerusalem right at this very time. There's this moment in the Seder meal where the liturgy stops, and there's this thing called the Dianu. We put that word up there? We say that with me? Dianu. Dianu. It's a Hebrew word. Di means enough. Einu means for us. Enough for us. And here's what they do. Will you put the recitation up here? Here's just a little snippet of it. It goes on and on. They recite this every year. Had he brought us out from Egypt and not judged them, it would have been enough for us. Had he judged them and not judged their idols, it would have been enough for us. And it goes on and on and on through every moment of the Exodus story, saying to God, if you had stopped right there, would have been enough. We would have been thankful. We would have been blown away. We would have seen and now still see your work in our lives right now. And you guys, it made me wonder this. What if I looked at my own life with that lens? And I started sitting down this week, and this was hard. Because there are moments in my life where I am still not satisfied. And that is a hard thing to write down to God, that it would have been enough. But it was so significant. Had you only filled my lungs with my first breath, but not the millions of breaths that I have taken since that, it would have been enough for me. When you placed me in a family to care for me as a child, even a broken family, that would have been enough for me. But then you even healed some of the brokenness and you continue to surprise me with your redemption, and that would have been enough for me. You put people in my life to see me and call out my gifts, and that would have been enough for me. You plucked me up from the tiniest corner of the world and have shown me the glory of your creation, and that would have been enough for me. You gave me the gift of Todd, not just husband, but friend. And that would have been enough for me. In moments of great anxiety and fear, you have never let me go. And that would have been enough for me. You gave me this insane gift of 3 children who I get to love and tend to. And that would have been enough for me. You tended to me through postpartum depression. And that would have been enough for me. If you hadn't fed me over and over and over and over again, not only by friends, but also by strangers, that would have been enough for me. When I have no more words to say, but you speak through me, that would be enough for me. When you meet me in my arrogance and in my self-deception and in my greed and in my falsehood, that would have been enough for me. But you just keep giving. Your love and your grace, God, are never ending. Your hand is all over my past and my present and my future, and it is all gift. Even when I can't see it or feel it or am blind to it, Jesus, you are the bread of life. You are my sustenance. You are enough. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the bread of life. And God, sometimes when we are living under this anxiety system, it is so hard to remember and see that. And so God, I pray very particularly over the people in this room this morning who are feeling squeezed, either for time or for money or for love or for satisfaction, God. Those are real things. And so, God, I pray your grace. I pray that we would be a people who are able to look not in just in the moment, but backwards, and to see your faithfulness over a long, long, long way. Jesus, I thank you that you are the bread of life. We pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
This podcast is a part of Jacob's Well Church in Kansas City. Our website is jacobswellchurch.org. Our Facebook page is facebook.com/jacobswellkc. You can find us on Instagram at Jacob's Well. If you'd like to participate in our financial life, you can do that on our website and in the Jacob's Well mobile app, available in the Apple and Android app stores. May the Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.